in John chapter 13, as we read. Before we jump into the message, I just want to give you a little bit of information about me. And as Pastor Hamilton said, maybe a couple of ways that you can be praying for our family. I have a wife and four children who are currently down in Greenville, South Carolina. A couple of folks asked me today, said, "So where are you from?" And I jokingly said, a 2007 Chevy Suburban at the moment, because we are traveling a lot right now. We just moved at the end of June to Lincoln, Nebraska. That's home for me. Just real quick, after we graduated from Bob Jones, we were actually at Licking County Christian Academy for 4 years where I taught. So my two oldest were actually born in Ohio. And then we moved from there to Lincoln, Nebraska, which is my hometown. We were there for 7 years. I was doing further schooling. Then we moved down to Greenville for 6 years. And I said when we moved in there, we were done moving. That was the house we were going to retire in, and I was never moving again. And 6 years later, we moved back to Lincoln. So when we moved in June, one of the guys that was helping us move in, he said, "So are you ever going to move again?" And I said, "No comment. I've learned my lesson." So we have moved back there with the intention of planting a church. Long story behind that, but the Lord used several things to bring us to that point. And a lot of it is because I know the need in Lincoln. Lincoln's a city of 270,000, which for folks here, that may not sound real big, but for Nebraska, that's huge. And you can count on two hands, really, the number of good churches. And when I say good, that means you'll hear the gospel. But there's a wide bandwidth within what that means, even by good. And so the Lord laid it on our hearts to move there and plant a church. And so we're going through that transition right now. I am going to be bivocational. So a prayer request would be for the transition for our kids. They're 15, 14, 11, and 9. And they're excited but sad at the same time to leave their friends. And a prayer request would be for a job for me. And then we're trying to recruit team members. I have some students from Bob Jones who are finishing up degrees this next year who are very interested in coming and helping. There's a couple of couples in Lincoln. And we really have a strong desire to build this church with converts, newly saved people. And that's our heart's desire. And Northwest Lincoln in particular has a strong Catholic presence. The go-to parish in Lincoln is in the subdivision where we're focusing. And so a lot of our neighbors are Catholics. And a lot of them are what I would call true Catholics, pretty dedicated people. So we know there's an uphill battle there, but we're praying that the Lord will work. So that's just some ways that you can be praying for our family. My folks are still there, so it's great to be back home near family from that standpoint. We'd also appreciate your prayers for camp this week. I'm excited about the opportunity to preach up there. And while I'm preaching here, my kids are actually going to camp with our church from Greenville. It's kind of their last time with their friends there. And so I'm praying that the Lord will work in their lives as well as work in the lives of the campers that I have the opportunity to minister to. So John chapter 13, we won't read it again, but what we want to look at tonight is the supremacy of love. And love is talked about a lot in our world, and the reality is if you stopped people on the street right now and said, "Do you think we need more love in the world?" they're going to answer with a resounding yes. We've always lived in a world of hatred, but it seems to be highly magnified right now. We were driving around town the other day, and Debbie sighed, and she said, and she wasn't saying it in a caustic way, she just said, "Do you know why the flags are at half staff now?" And I said, "Honestly, I can't keep up." She said, "It just seems like we're keeping them there all the time now." Because it seems like every time we turn around, there's another act of hatred resulting in death, resulting in violence. So anyone out there who doesn't know the Lord would say, yes, we need love. And that's true. And we as Christians look at the sin in the world, we look at the hatred, we look at the violence, and we say, yes, the world needs the love of Christ. And that's at what I would maybe call the macro level. And that's true. For God so loved the world. The world needs to understand that love. The world needs to know the love of Christ. But what I want to focus on tonight as we look at this passage is the love that we as God's children should have for one another and for those around us, and how that should be manifested. Because that's what we see happening in this passage. This is, if the love of Christ as far as solving the world's problems is the macro love, this is, could we put it this way, the micro level love. Because this is rubber meets the road kind of love. This is the, we live together in community, in family, day by day, and we really need to show each other love. That's what Jesus is demonstrating in this passage that we're looking at tonight. If you have children or grandchildren, you know that they can frustrate you to no end because they do not learn the lesson the first time. How many times have you wanted to look at them when you've when they've asked you the same question or come back to you with the same problem? And if you're in the phase of life I am, it's usually in the realm of algebra, which I still don't understand, but now I'm having to relearn it for my kids. And you just get frustrated, and you say, oh, can you not get this? Or if you've been in a supervisory position at work and you have employees who will ask you the same question over and over, or in my recent experience with my college students even, it doesn't get any better when they get out of high school because the college students will still ask me the same question. I would tell them, here's what you need to go over for the test. And no joking, 30 seconds later, one of them would say, now, what do we need to go over for the test? I had one of my students come up after class and say, you are so patient when people ask you the question that you just answered. And I said, well, I have to put that on in the classroom. Trust me, I'm not that spiritual at home with my own children. I wish I was. But we understand that frustration of teaching people the same thing over and over and over again, and they don't get it. Jesus, in the upper room, in this moment, has one final chance to teach a very familiar lesson that the disciples should have gotten by now. For the last three and a half years, they have traveled with him. They've watched him minister. They've witnessed miracles. They've seen him heal people. They have peppered him with questions that he has patiently answered. But there is one thing, one recurring theme for the disciples that seems to pop up for them throughout the time that they have with Christ, and Christ keeps teaching them over and over and over again. And for the disciples, that theme that arises among them consistently is, who's going to be the greatest? Who gets the position of honor in the kingdom? How do we jockey? How do we get ourselves in position to be the favorites of Jesus? In essence, that's what they have been struggling with amongst themselves during the entire time. And it pops up in different ways and at different times. And here in the upper room, Jesus is going to teach them one more time about that lesson. And as we get into it, I want to make sure that we take a moment and understand the scenario in front of us. Because like many passages in Scripture, it's very familiar to us. And when scripture passages become familiar, we run the risk of them becoming the two-dimensional flannel graph from junior church. And the people cease to have flesh and blood, and the characters cease to be real. And we say, yes, we've got this. We see Jesus kneeling with the towel, and we move on. And we miss the reality of the moment and what's going on. So Jesus is in the upper room. This is what we now know as the Last Supper. And he has this final opportunity to eat the Passover with his disciples. And we'll get into more of this in a minute, but we know that Jesus knows he's on the eve of his trial, persecution, and crucifixion. In verse 1, we read this, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. He was fully aware of where he was in his ministry, where he was in the timeline of redemption. Jesus knew that. The disciples are oblivious, but Jesus knows. And so he knows that this is his one final chance to really have an impact with them. And so here they are in the upper room on the eve of, can we put it this way, Jesus' darkest night. Here they are, and in the midst of everything that Jesus is facing and preparing to endure, he gives us a beautiful picture of love in the image of his washing the disciples' feet. And that's what I want to look at tonight. We're going to look at him washing the disciples' feet and three things about love that we can pick up from this passage. Because when we think about our children or grandchildren and how they annoy us or frustrate us when they don't learn the lesson, but I think one of the most beautiful pictures of love is when I've seen my parents one more time sitting down with my children and showing them how to tie their shoe, or how I demonstrate love for my children when I really don't want to go over the algebra problems again, but we take the paper, the pencil, and slowly walk through it. That's Christ-like sacrificial love. And that's what I want to drive home, because again, sometimes we look out to the big picture and we say, if we could just get the races to get along, if we could just get different groups to get along, if we could get the Republicans to get along, right? Then that's the kind of love we're talking about. Tonight I'm talking about the love that happens in our houses. That's important for us, because I can pray for those things, but I can make an impact within my own family and within my own circle of friends. So this is Jesus demonstrating love for us. The first thing that we want to see about love is this, and this is foundational, and this is not revolutionary, but it's foundational and it's so key. Love sets self aside to serve. Love sets self aside to serve. And again, verse 1, Jesus knew his hour was coming. He knows what's going on. Jump down to verses 4 and 5. So what does he do? He rises from supper, lays aside his garment, puts on the towel, and washes the disciples' feet. And I want to point out, depending on the timeline that you're looking at and putting the Gospels together, as recently as the previous week is when we have the famous situation of James and John and their mother coming to Jesus. And James and John's mother being a good mother and bringing her boys to Jesus and saying, you remember my boys, you know them, James and John, right? Left and right hand, right? They get to sit. I mean, she's helping them out like any good mother would do. The best and the brightest are James and John, clearly in her mind. And what happens? Well, Jesus speaks to them, but that also causes a stir among the other disciples. We have grumbling. See, understand, that wasn't righteous indignation from the other disciples towards James and John. What was going on was they were kicking themselves and they were mad because they didn't beat them to the question. And they're thinking, well, there it goes. James and John get left and right because they asked first. And Jesus addresses that. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. In this is the account, this is the night of the Passover feast. This is the Last Supper. And in verses 19 and 20, Jesus is administering what we now call the Lord's Supper, communion. Verse 21 through 23, he talks about Judas is going to betray him. And then look at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So that very night, I believe it's somewhere in the middle of verses 2 and 3. I think that's probably where it falls, because verse 2 says supper is ended. And then we have the comment about Judas. And then in verse 4, Jesus rises from supper. So I'm putting those two together, and I'm driving home the point. That night, the very last night, the disciples are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're having the same discussion that they've had for the last 3 to 3.5 years. And what do we see happening? Jesus, once again, lovingly, patiently, sets aside self in order to serve them. That's what the washing of the feet is really all about. You see, sometimes when we read this passage, and especially in our circles, this passage, can I put it this way, has been somewhat hijacked. Because what happens is, what we zero in on with this passage is, we zero in on the actual act of washing the feet. And let's just be clear, that was an act of service. Washing the disciples' feet was really supposed to be the job of the lowliest household servant. And if they didn't have servants present, it was supposed to be the job of the youngest member of the party, which probably was John. This probably should have been his job by culture, by custom. But none of the disciples would do it. None of them are going to humble themselves and wash each other's feet. Why? Because it's the job of the slaves. And you see, in Jewish culture at that time, they were being dominated by the Romans. The Roman Empire controlled Israel, and we all know this. And the Romans dominated their lives. And the Romans were about power. And the Romans were about strength. That's the political system. The religious system is dominated by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were all about power and strength and prominence and showing off. Does this sound familiar to any of us? And so that was the culture of the day, just like it's the culture of our day. You don't humble yourself. You don't take the menial task. Rather, what you're supposed to be doing is showing how important you are. And Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, has been running cross-grain to that mentality. He's been saying, it's not about greatness, it's about humility. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Beatitudes. Even within that, him telling them there at the Sermon on the Mount, hey, if a Roman soldier comes to you and says, carry my pack a mile, which by law they could do, he tells the folks listening to him, don't carry it one. Go 2 miles. That's mind-blowing to them. And Peter, at another time, coming to him in his self-righteousness, when they're talking about forgiveness and saying, so, Lord, I should forgive my brother 7 times, right? Which was very gracious and magnanimous of him. And if I could put it this way, you could almost see Peter in his mind, you know, fist-pumping himself for such a great question. Look at me. How great I am. And Jesus just looks at him. He says, no, 70 times 7. Again, mind-blowing in that concept of humility and love. So this has been Jesus' message throughout. And here they are. The disciples are arguing about who should be the greatest. And I want to put us in that moment, because I think Jesus, as he probably did with most things, did it so unpretentiously. And I could almost see the disciples arguing, debating, discussing, maybe getting a little heated in this discussion, who's going to be the greatest. And off to the side, Jesus quietly gets up. They don't even notice what he's doing. He takes off his outer garment, wraps the towel, gets the bowl of water, and maybe they don't even realize they're still going at it until he's kneeling at the first one's feet and starting to wash their feet, and then all of a sudden it becomes silent. And then at that point, you can just see them looking at each other and hear them murmuring amongst themselves, what is he doing? What is this act that he's doing? He's setting himself aside. And I contend that that is actually the greatest act of service and love here. You see, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, is getting ready in a few minutes to walk out the door of the upper room and to go to the garden. There he will get down on his knees and he will pray so fervently that Scripture tells us he sweated as if it were great drops of blood. He is going to ask the Father to take the cup from him. But he submits and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he goes to that garden and he does that. Then Judas betrays him. He's hauled off into court, a kangaroo court, if you will, where he's falsely accused. People lie about him. He's beaten beyond recognition as a human being. And then finally, he's nailed to the cross, the ultimate sign of rejection, because the world wouldn't have him. And so they put him up on the cross, and God in his holiness can't take him because he's carrying the weight of you and me and our sins with him because of all that. That's what Jesus is facing. And I take you back to verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour was come. He knew what was in store. But what does he do? He looks at the disciples. He says, I've got one more chance. Because after this, the relationship has changed. He was still there for them, but the relationship is different. He said, I've got one more opportunity with you here on earth in this way to teach you the lesson I've been trying to teach you for 3 years, that love to one another is what I'm talking about. That's true greatness, is serving and loving one another. But you see, you and I, when we're stressed, when we have angst in our lives, when we have pressures, our response is not to show love. Our response instead is when people come to us, we get frustrated, we blow up, we explode, and we say, you don't know what I'm going through. Just back off. That's our response. But Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet because you need to learn what true greatness is. True greatness and love are seen through service to others. And this was demonstrated even more the following day when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And I'm going to do a little supposing here and say maybe this was even preparation for the disciples for the crucifixion, because to be hung on the cross was a curse and a shame to the Jewish people. And what he did that night was also shameful. And he's saying, listen, I'm washing your feet tonight, and tomorrow I'm going to die for your sins because I love you. That's what true greatness and love is. How often do we fail to serve one another? Do we fail to serve our families because we're too busy and consumed with our own agenda and desires? And now that can apply to a major effort, like I'm building my career so I don't have time for my family. That applies. But again, to prevent all of us from having an easy escape, that's not exactly what I'm referencing. What about when I want to catch up on the news or do a little Netflix binging and my wife asks me to help with some household chore or help with the kids? And I get angry and I get frustrated. Or when I'm traveling on a plane and I try and get to my seat first and I make sure to get the earbuds plugged in and get the book or the newspaper or the magazine out and I start reading and I'm plugged in so I'm turned off from the world so that I don't have to talk to the person who sits next to me. Or even worse, give them the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. You see, we see people as objects. We see them as obstacles. We don't see them as image bearers of God who need to hear the gospel. But that's how Christ saw all of us. And so anytime I view my plans and my agenda as more important than serving those around me, I'm defying this law of love. Love sets self aside to serve. But the second thing that love does is love serves everyone. Now, that again, very general statement, but here's what I'm driving at. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, jump over to verse 11. For he, that's Jesus, knew who should betray him. But who was in the mix that got his feet washed? Judas. He's still there. Turn over a page. I don't know about you. But a few verses later, we read in verse 30, he, that's Judas Iscariot, then having received the sop, went immediately out. Judas is still here at this point. What am I driving home there? Jesus washed Judas's feet with all of the rest of them. He didn't hold back. He didn't come to Judas and look at him and say, sorry, you're going to betray me. You don't get your feet washed, because let's both be honest, Judas, it doesn't mean anything to you anyway. Jesus knew that. Jesus was not naive. He was not caught off guard when Judas showed up in the garden and betrayed him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, yet he washed his feet anyway. Conventional wisdom tells us you return love for love and hurt for hurt. That's the way to survive in this world. But what Scripture tells us is the exact opposite. You return love for hurt. And that's the model that we see from Jesus. In this beautiful moment in the upper room, on the eve of his torture and crucifixion, Jesus extends his love and service to the one who's going to throw all of it back in his face. Jesus poured into Judas just the same as the rest of the disciples during the whole earthly ministry. He taught him. He instructed him. He answered his questions just like he answered the other disciples' questions, knowing full well that Judas would betray him. And on this night, he demonstrates that love one more time. Love sets self aside to serve, and love serves everyone. We encourage our children to forgive and to show love to their enemies, but too often we're the immature ones. We get mad when the person cuts us off in traffic, because why do they think they're more important than we are? We get angry when the people are in the express lane and they have 21 items instead of 20, and we all know how hard it is to get a line at Walmart. We get angry and we think vindictive things about them, or our coworkers, or our family members. But Christ modeled total love. You may have heard about this story in this video. It became a YouTube sensation back in 2008. I'm going to read the story to you. The Western Oregon senior, Sarah Tucholsky, often dreamed of what it would be like to hit her first home run. She never imagined it would end with the opposing team carrying her around the bases. In fact, her home run almost didn't become a reality, except for the sportsmanship of Central Washington players Mallory Holtman and Liz Wallace. Sarah's home run came in the second inning of the second game of a doubleheader between the two teams. At stake that weekend was a bid to the NCAA's Division II playoffs. Central Washington needed to win the second game to keep its postseason dreams alive. When Sarah, who played for the opposing team, Western Oregon, hit her long-awaited home run, players on second and third ran home, whooping in celebration. Sarah, in her excitement, overran first base, but when she turned quickly to go back, her right knee gave out. Sarah went down in agony just a few feet from first base. Sarah was clearly injured and unable to walk on her own. Her coaches and teammates debated what to do. If Western Oregon trainers, coaches, or players helped her up, she would be out. If they substituted a pinch runner, her home run would be counted as a two-run single. Either way, Sarah would lose the only home run of her career. Central Washington player, the opposing team, player Mallory Holtman, was also a senior and her school's career leader in home runs. After 4 years, she knew the rules of the game and quickly realized there was just one way for Sarah's home run to count. "Excuse me," Mallory interrupted the debating umpires and coaches. "Would it be okay if we carried her around and she touched each bag?" The surprised officials agreed. Mallory and teammate Liz Wallace promptly picked Sarah up, gingerly letting her foot down to touch each of the bases to get her home run. This act of sportsmanship contributed to Central's loss. Now, these young women, as far as I know, are unsaved. Yet they understood in that moment of competition what love and sacrifice are. In essence, they sacrificed the game and the opportunity to go to the playoffs to help this young lady get this home run. That story is inspiring, but at the same time, I think should be pretty convicting to us as Christians. Because I question whether I would have the character and the love and the Christ-likeness to act in a similar way. Or would I instead say, oh good, now we can win? Love serves everyone. Our love is not a reward to be given if someone pleases us or does what we want them to do. True love is given freely and wholly, without restraint and without consideration. So love sets self aside in order to serve, and love serves all. Love serves everyone. And then the last thing that I want us to see here about love, and for this we will actually step outside of our passage, and that is this: love provokes radical acts of service. Love provokes radical acts of service. Now, the good news about all this, because we're tempted to read this passage and get pretty discouraged with the disciples, right? Because did they get it in this moment? No. Because they go out after this, they fall asleep in the garden. When Jesus is arrested, they all abandon him. Peter denies him 3 times. It gets pretty bleak. But the wonderful thing is, we flip over a few pages and we come to the book of Acts. So what do we know? We know that the disciples got it. They finally understood what Jesus was talking to them about. And that was, how are people going to know that you're my disciples? Because you love people. You love each other. That's what he says in John 13. So go to Acts chapter 2. Just a few pages over. And what do we read about? We won't read all of these verses. Chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, the one that denied Christ, the one who at different points bragged about how he would never deny Christ, who is easily prone to that attitude, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And we'll stop with the reading there, because from there he goes into the Pentecost sermon. And we know that 3,000 people were saved that day. And the church continued to have people added to it after that. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. And this is Peter and John in this case. They're in front of the religious leaders. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And read that next verse. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Love provokes radical acts of service. When we understand the love of God, the love that he has for us, the redeeming love and the sanctifying love, the love that was talked about this morning, the love that brings conviction of our sins, the love that drives us to confess our sins to him and to stay in a right relationship with him, that kind of love provokes radical acts of service. And that's what we see in the book of Acts and then throughout the New Testament. We have the disciples engaging in radical acts of service. They understood Jesus' mission and salvation and service to others. We had a men's conference this last spring, and a guy named Joe Fant, who's full-time at the Wilds, was speaking to us, and he put it this way: love provokes in us extravagant, excessive, exaggerated acts of love. Think about when you were first falling in love with your spouse. Or if you have young people in your home and you've observed them falling in love recently. When we're in those young, Twitter-pated phases of love, we do extravagant, excessive, and exaggerated acts to demonstrate our love for one another. We will drive long, long distances for just a few minutes to see that special someone. We will spend vast amounts of money in order to buy them gifts and shower them with favors and tokens of our love. That's what we understand. That's what the love of God provokes in us. Exaggerated, excessive, extravagant acts. Love provokes radical acts of service. Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us to live lives of transforming sacrifice. We're called to be living sacrifices for Christ. It seems that in recent years, the idea of full out dedicated service for Christ has come to be considered old-fashioned or naive. We don't hear as much preaching on that anymore. Yet when we look back through Christian history, we see peoples whose lives were dedicated to the cause of Christ, who committed these radical acts of service, these radical acts of love. And Christ is calling us to do the same thing. Yet, what happens is we too often worship at the idol of comfort and security. And I'm speaking from personal experience. We are moving to Lincoln. We've moved to Lincoln to start this church plant. And while that is our hometown and my parents are there, to a certain extent, people go, oh, you're moving home. Yes, but my wife and I can tell you, we wrestled with this for about 2 years. We were open from the standpoint of, Lord, just tell us what you want us to do. But we're going to kind of confine things over here. Why? Because we were in a wonderful church. We love our church in Greenville. We love the ministry we have there. We led the college Sunday school class down there. This last year, the college Sunday school class at Morningside boomed. The Lord blessed us with many more college students, and we were starting to do really connect with them and get to know them. I loved my teaching ministry at Bob Jones. I mean, we were, as some people said, we were in Meccaville. We were in Greenville, the buckle of the Bible Belt. Things were good. Things were comfortable. And so for about 2 years, we really wrestled with this. Lord, what do you want us to do? And it wasn't totally clear at first. But what we realized is we were worshiping at the idol of comfort and security. Now, I'm not saying some people don't belong in Greenville. We need people in Greenville. We need people in Westerville. We need people in Lincoln. And just because you've been in a place for a long time does not mean the Lord wants you to move. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. But I think all of us have to examine ourselves in whatever way that applies, as far as, have I become so comfortable? And I've lost sight of what it means to really be in love with God. And then that provokes radical acts of service. It's like the old story about the farmer in the truck, back when trucks had bench seats. But the old story about the farmer in the truck and his wife, they were driving down the road. They'd been married for a lot of years, and the wife was over against this window in the passenger side, and he was driving, of course, and she looked over and she said, honey, do you remember when we were first married? We used to sit close in the truck all of the time. And he looked back at her and he said, I didn't move. That's how we are with the Lord. The Lord hasn't moved. The Lord's right where he's always been. But too often our love cools. And when our love cools for the Lord, our love cools for other people. And I know when I'm struggling with this in my own life, my patience with my wife, my patience with my children, my patience with coworkers, all of that grows much, much shorter. And I'm not nearly as patient. I'm not nearly as loving as I should be. In that upper room, as well as the rest of his earthly ministry before that, Jesus showed us what true love is. And what it does is it sets self aside to serve. Love serves all, even those who have betrayed us. And love provokes radical acts of service. Our love is truly shown by our actions. Jesus' love was demonstrated by his actions, both in the upper room as well as on the cross. what could be said of our claims of love for the Lord and for others tonight? Do we just give lip service when we say we love the Lord and when we say we love other people? Or do our actions bear that out as truth? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in us. Use your word to convict us. And Lord, nothing that I said tonight was new. These are familiar concepts, but familiar concepts that we need to be reminded of regularly. Father, we're selfish people. Help us to see that. Help us to realize that. And help us to submit ourselves and yield ourselves to your control. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives so that we are showing an unsaved world who needs to understand your love. May they know we are your disciples by our love for you and our love for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.